Turn with me just a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will look at the first 10 verses together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word and for the tremendous comfort and assurance that it provides us. We know that it also provides correction and rebuke and warning. It provides discipline and training, correction. But Lord, it also provides encouragement and comfort. And I thank you for this passage before us, which seems to do a little bit of all of the above. Pray that we would be attentive to your word this morning, that you would transform our minds and our hearts, our wills, our affections. Holy Spirit, that you would move in our midst and work within us, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. As we continue our earthly sojourn, our pilgrimage here, and as we long for your return, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It is an interesting fact that some texts of Scripture, which were obviously intended to provide joy and comfort to God's people, can sadly become occasions for sometimes even uncharitable theological debate or just a heated angriness rather than a place of joy and comfort. One of my favorite examples of this comes from chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans. This famous section of Scripture contains the subject of God's sovereignty in salvation by election, as well as clear call to believers to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, so that by hearing the word of Christ, the elect might believe. This passage also speaks about God's plan to graft Gentiles into his family alongside Jewish believers. The doctrine of election, the practice of missions, and the definition of the church are all handled in those three chapters. And guess what? All of them are hotly debated today, even making some people furious with one another while they walk through a text like that. It's interesting to me that when Paul gets done with Romans 9, 10, and 11, we see what his reaction was to all of that doctrine. It wasn't anger at all. Instead, it was joy. It was wonder. It was awe. It was worship. Listen to what he said in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I love that that's the way that Paul ends that excursus, right? Romans 9 through 11, he concludes that with doxology, with worship. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is not the only place where we discover this sort of phenomenon, where the intention of the text is to provide comfort and encouragement, and instead, in general, there's a lot of people that become angry or upset about what's going on there. And a case in point arises in our next section of our study here in 2 Corinthians this morning, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, to a passage which has occasioned considerable debate both by textual scholars as well as by theologians. And I want to talk about both of those elements for just a moment before we jump into the text together. First of all, I want to talk to you a little bit about a textual matter that arises in this passage. It arises when we get to verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. The NAS reads, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." This verse, verse 3, which NAS translates that verb there, having put on, by the way, the King James translates it being clothed, that verb right there is in fact a translation that's found in nearly every Bible, English Bible, derives from a Greek word. A Greek word which would be pronounced endusomenoi. Endusomenoi. But there is manuscript evidence that the word could rather be, instead of endusomenoi, it could be ekdusomenoi. Notice that they sound like almost like the exact same word, don't they? Except for one letter that's changed in the Greek. En versus ek. En means to put on. Ek means, can you guess? To put off, exactly. Yeah, ek is a preposition which means out from or off, and en means in or on. And so here we have the either putting on of something or the taking off of something. Either this word should be translated having put on or having put off, either being clothed or being unclothed. Bruce Metzger, in a textual commentary in the Greek New Testament, indicates that this little word had such amount of debate among the scholars that were putting together the Greek New Testament, critical edition of the Greek New Testament that we appeal to, had such discussion about this word that they give a rating whenever the committee would discuss the various manuscripts and trying to decide which one is the original. They give a rating from A, B, C, or D. D being the worst kind of rating, like we really aren't sure which way to go with this. A being we're absolutely pretty much certain that this is the way to go. This word got a C rating. So that means that there was some amount of discussion, some amount of debate as to which way to go with this word. He goes on to explain the following. He says, "It is difficult to decide between these words. On the one hand, from the standpoint of external attestation," what that means is looking at the actual manuscripts that we have in our possession, as we're looking at them, the former is to be preferred. In other words, the one with endusomenoi, the one that we have in our Bibles, putting on rather than putting off. On the other hand, due to internal considerations and the opinion of the majority of the committee, decisively favor was given to the latter reading, with the word ekdusonomoi being decided on. So what's fascinating here is when we read in our English Bibles, pretty much every English Bible, every translation you have, will say putting on or being clothed with. But if you read the Greek Bibles that we have today that these Bibles are based on, the word that's actually there is not en, but ekdusonomoi. It's interesting that after the committee had made this decision, Bruce Metzger himself includes a comment regarding this. He includes an afternote saying that his personal preference was endusonomoi, the very decision that our English Bibles have gone with as well. And the reason why? Because of superior external support. In other words, more manuscript evidence leads us to that direction. And our English Bibles agree with his reasoning. Now, why do I spend some time with this? There is a very good reason. Here is a particularly good example of coming across a biblical text in which a variant in the manuscript evidence gives us some pause. The sentence is changed by the decision that we make. Did he say put on or did he say put off? What was the original writing? And the difference can be understood to have been due to either an accidental error by scribes along the way as they copied the Bible. They might have put a kappa there instead of a nu. That could happen. Or vice versa. It could have been an accidental thing. Or it could have been a purposeful thing where somebody said, well, that seems redundant. I think this is what he must have actually said. The question is, which way is it? Was it accidental or was it purposeful? And which one was the original? By the way, that's what textual critics are engaged in, that study, studying manuscripts and poring over them and considering what seems to be the best reading for the original. These are matters which, to be sure, involve a lot of analysis and study. However, this passage is also a great example of the typical minutiae that we come across whenever we're dealing with textual variants. I would caution us that we should be cautious whenever we come across one of these sorts of situations, especially if we're trying to make some sort of forceful conclusion from that particular element. I would be careful in not doing that. But this passage is indicative of the overwhelming majority of variants that we find in the New Testament. The overwhelming majority of those have no significant impact on the meaning of what's going on, even in the immediate context, much less the larger context. The fundamental meaning of the text is unchanged. The overall message of 2 Corinthians is in no way compromised by the variation. How does such a difference in word change the meaning of this text? And I would say, not really at all. This is how I would read it. If we read it in the first sense, either Paul is saying in verse 3, having put on, and what is he talking about? What is he putting on? We'll see in a few moments, but the previous verse, he says, our dwelling in heaven. So I think what's a reference there to is then, having put on our dwelling in heaven, we shall not be found naked. That would be the way to read that. Well, what happens if the word is the other one, having put off? Well, then I think the reference is to verse 1, in which he's saying, we put off this earthly tent. But having put off this earthly tent, guess what? We will not be naked. Why? Because we'll be clothed, verse 2, in heaven. So notice the conclusion of the passage, the meaning of the text, is in no way altered. There's no significant meaning difference between the variants. Rather than be concerned with such discussions, it's helpful to note that the reason we can have discussions of textual variation is because the Bible was so prolifically copied throughout its history. Understand, the more discussion you can have about textual variants, it's because you have more evidence. There's not much discussion of a textual variant of a letter that I've sent to the church if there's only one that exists. You just have my letter. That's all you've got. But if you have my letter, and you have Steve Kemper's copy of my letter, and you have Pastor Christian's copy of my letter, and Pastor Michael's copy of my letter, and on we go, then we can look at the copies. And we can consider, well, what do these copies say about the original? And the more copies you have, the more discussion you can have. And this is what's so interesting about the Bible. The Bible was so prolifically copied throughout its history that we have an unparalleled historical attestation to Scripture. Nothing in the works of antiquity come close to the amount of manuscripts that we have of the Bible. And you'll hear a lot of attacks on the Bible in our own day. People saying, well, we don't even have, you know, the first full copy we have of this book isn't until like 100 or 150 years after the writing of the book. So how can you trust it? But meanwhile, what's so fascinating about that statement, they make that sound as if it's such a long time. Meanwhile, any other book from antiquity, it's like 800 to 1,000 years before you find a copy of that book in a full form. The Bible has earlier witnesses to its text, as well as more witnesses to its text than any other book in all of the history of mankind. Why did God do this? Why have the Bible copied so much? It was the means by which God preserved his word through the ages. What's fascinating about the fact that the Bible is copied so prolifically, for so quickly, and it spread out so fast, is that it prevents, in a very fundamental way, anyone from purposely being able to alter the text and meaning of Scripture. Put another way, if there was only one copy of the Bible and it was set behind a glass case somewhere in somebody's study or office or in some, you know, place of government, all it would take is for somebody who had access to that one vault to be able to open it up and make some quick changes and then seal back up the book. And then when somebody else would go in there to look at the book, they're like, I didn't know this said this. I thought it said something else. Those kinds of changes would be undetectable. You could make an edit and forever change the word of God. And so I think that God, in his wonderful providence, made sure that the mission of the church, which is about spreading the gospel to other people, that missionary mindset of the church meant we have to make copies of the scriptures. We need to get this out quickly. And that quick missionary fervor of the early church actually safeguarded the message of the scriptures. Why? It safeguarded it from someone being able to alter the meaning of the text right there at the very beginning. Because as we look at all of the copies, if someone has written something that's not true of scripture, it becomes apparent, right? This is much as if everyone in this room were to copy a letter that I wrote. And let's say, Pastor Michael, I'll make you the bad guy for just a moment. Pastor Michael decides, I want to really insert something really damning about Jess into this letter. If he did it, everyone else's copy would expose Michael's as having been bad. Not that you would ever do that, my good friend. But notice, this very thing. So this is what's so interesting about this, is that much is made about these copies. Much is made about the time in which these were written and the cases where we have, like this one in verse 3, like, what about the variants? What about the variants? Well, here is a great example of an actual variant with a different word being indicated as a result of that, but the meaning of the text is not changed by either one. Now, some may feel that the time that we spent here for just a few moments discussing this matter is an unimportant and perhaps a waste of all of our time. Maybe some of you feel that way. I feel like I should just get on with it. And I'm going to admit that there might be some times where I get bogged down in some details along the way. I'll admit that. Guilty as charged sometimes. But this past week has reiterated to me the importance of making sure that Christians understand the history of the Bible's transmission and the process of textual criticism that's at work behind the scenes in the accepted Greek texts from which our English Bibles are translated. You need to understand that. You need to have some basis of understanding the basis for the Bible that you're reading in your hands. I like the way that Dr. James White said it in a debate against Bart Ehrman. He said this, quote, "There is a vital need for education amongst believing Christians about the history and transmission of the text of the Bible. The Christian ignorant of the history of his sacred text is the Christian who will be shocked at the mere presentation of historical facts and who will then easily follow false lines of reasoning to faithless conclusions. The history of the Bible included a serious dose of basic textual critical principles should be part and parcel of our most basic instruction for those who are new in the faith. This is especially true in regards to our young people. We send them off to universities with almost no foundation upon which to stand, and when they end up in Bart Ehrman's New Testament introduction class, they need to hear about these matters in the community of faith first. A Christian with a sound, balanced understanding of how ancient documents were transmitted and how God preserved the text by having them explode around the Mediterranean so that no one could ever control its text and alter its message will not be moved by the observation that certain pericopes are not original. The weapons against the faith in these instances are provided by ourselves when we refuse to educate in these matters." What he's saying is that we're setting people up for failure by not talking about these things within the community of faith. And here's the question. When do you ever otherwise have someone talk to you about textual criticism? Does it ever happen? Did anybody like, hey, you know what? I want to start a small group in our church and we're just going to do textual criticism together. That's what we're going to be after. It's not a typical thing that's going to come up that way. So when does it come up? Well, if we don't ever talk about it from the pulpit, it might not. And then if we're woefully unprepared for when a Bart Ehrman comes into town, or when you're sitting in a college class and someone wants to wax eloquent about these matters with the purpose of trying to undermine people's faith, that is a very sad situation indeed. Now, beside the textual dispute that happens here in verse 3, this text has also furnished no little debate regarding the theology that is presented here. The main question has been debated here revolves around the nature of what we call the intermediate state that this text is referring to. 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly the fullest treatment that we receive in the Bible on resurrection. Paul explained to the Corinthians that believers will be sown a perishable body. We had this read for us just a few moments ago. Sown a perishable body, but raised an imperishable one. They'll be sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, raised a spiritual body. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, all believers must be provided with an imperishable, spiritual, resurrected body. And guess what? This is exactly what God is going to give all believers. He's going to give us an imperishable, spiritual, resurrected body. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. When Christ returns, all those who are already dead in Christ will be resurrected, given new bodies with him in the air. Those who are still alive at the Lord's return will be caught up together with them in the air, and we will be changed. We will all be changed. We will all be given new bodies. Mortal will put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, another book that we went through together not that long ago. He said this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's a euphemism for dead, right? So for believers who have already died. So you will not grieve as do the rest without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I love this passage. What he's talking to, he's talking to a real question within the church congregation. They're like, we're excited about Jesus returning. What's going to happen with our brothers and sisters who have died before he's come back? What happens to them? Are they going to miss out on the celebration? And he says, no, they will not. As a matter of fact, they will be there before you are. If you're still living at the time when Jesus returns, he will first catch up together with him all those who have already died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. By the way, I just want to make sure I've made this caveat. Notice these verses are here regardless of your eschatology. Pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, whatever it is. I don't care what your millennial view is, we all believe this, that Christ is returning, and all those dead in Christ will be given resurrected bodies, and then those who are alive at Jesus' return will be caught up together with them, with the Lord in the air. No matter what your millennial view, we all agree with that. The timing of all of that, the intricacies of the order of the events, there might be lots of discussion on those matters. But the fact that there will be an actual return of Jesus Christ, that will be given resurrected bodies, that will be joined together with the Lord, all of those things we all agree on. Now, putting these passages together, we see that those dead in Christ will be raised first and given resurrected bodies upon Jesus' return. And then those who are still alive at Christ's coming will be caught up together with them in the clouds and changed as they meet the Lord in the air. But the question that these passages do not explicitly answer is a question that might be still kind of there in the back of our brains. Well, what's happening with these dead believers in the meantime? Okay, I gotcha that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns, but what about the in-between time? What the time from their physical death on earth until the consummation of history when Jesus returns, his triumphant return? While Paul himself eagerly anticipated the return of Jesus, we notice that by the end of Paul's life, he appears to have realized that it might yet still be future. He said in his last epistle found in the Bible in 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul could say in Philippians 1:23 and 24, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, while the ultimate story of God's work of salvation involves redeemed people living in resurrected bodies on a new heavens and new earth, what happens in between the death of God's children and the consummation of human history is a matter that this passage gives us some indications about. This is the issue which 2 Corinthians 5 addresses. And there have been at least three interpretations of this text. I can summarize them pretty quickly. There are some who hold that the believers who die are immediately given resurrection bodies immediately upon death. That's one view. You're given resurrection body immediately upon death. And you live in heaven until the return of Jesus. Secondly, there are those who believe that we're given some sort of intermediate body in heaven awaiting a fully resurrected body. So some sort of intermediate body, something different. Don't know what it is. Doesn't have it really described in Scripture. But they're saying maybe some sort of physicality, but not the resurrection body yet. And then third, there are those who believe the souls of believers are housed with Christ in some non-physical way until the final resurrection. But I want to make this clear to everyone, no matter which of those views you might take, or some other view if you think I've left out something, I want to make clear that no matter what conclusion is drawn, everyone admits that when you die as a believer, you go to heaven. You go to the Lord's presence. But that has never been the end of the story. The end of the story is not us going to heaven. God brings believers who die before Jesus' return to himself to be with him temporarily in heaven until God brings heaven down to earth in a glorious recreation. Notice, the end of the story in the Bible is not men dwelling with God in heaven, but God dwelling among men on a newly created earth. Do you see this? And I think sometimes we have an impoverished eschatology, or the belief about end times, when people just talk about going to heaven, and that's the last thing they talk about. Often it usually is filled with a lot of other unscriptural things, like we become cherub baby angels playing harps on clouds and stuff like that, and everybody's like, this is just weird and strange, and who wants any of that? It's not what the Bible describes anyway. So, good news for you. You won't become a cherub angel playing a harp on a cloud. That's not going to happen. Yeah, oh man, somebody's disappointed. Somebody's disappointed. The good news is that your resurrected body will be way better than that thing. I guarantee you that. Now, we're going to talk more about those details in just a moment. But before I do, I just want to remind us that the reason Paul brings this up in 2 Corinthians 5 is to comfort people. He wants believers to be comforted by this passage. So I want to, with all of my might and all of my gusto, I kind of handle all this like technical stuff at the beginning, because I'd like for the rest of our time together to say, well, let's enjoy what God has given us here. Let's feast upon this revelation that he's provided us with. He's not allowing us to be anxious about what's to come. He's giving us a picture of what it's going to be like. We might not have a full detailed picture. We might not be able to sort out all the details. But what he has given us is beautiful and glorious. Right? So we don't want to be like a kid who's like, you know, mom gives him a cookie. And then they're like, huh, this is small. You know, like I gave you a cookie. Like, enjoy it. Enjoy the cookie. Let's not be like that with God's word. Let's appreciate what he has provided us with in a sermon entitled Life After Death. Yes, long introduction, but the sermon itself goes a little bit quicker. There's good reasons that this text, which has been hotly debated by scholars, is a great comfort to Christians. As a matter of fact, it's one of the texts that many people go to during bereavements. It's a passage that's been preached on in many a funeral sermon, and for good reason, for very, very good reason. I want to see three things with you this morning. Number one, the truth which we have known. The truth which we have known. We see this in verses 1 and then kind of verses 6 through 8. I want to kind of combine these together. Verse 1 and verses 6 through 8. Verse 1 says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then look at verse 6. Therefore, being always of courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than be home with the Lord. Note this, this earthly tent is being torn down. This earthly tent, our human bodies, our physicalities are being torn down. Paul provides, as the rest of the Bible does, a realistic view of the human body. One that I'm sure all of us, as we get older and older, right, we appreciate this all the more. As every year that passes, I go, yep, wearing down a little bit further. Yep, that's a new pain in my back. Yep, that's not working like it used to. Yep. Can't remember things like I used to know. No. Anyway, so that we all know this. Our present bodies in this fallen world are wearing out. They're like a tent that's put up for temporary shelter, but eventually are going to be taken down or will just wear out due to adverse elements around it. It's interesting that Paul would use tents. Here's a guy who knew tents. We know that Paul was a tent maker. See Acts 18, 1 through 3. Where Aquila and Priscilla come to town and it's told that they had the same trade as him, and then they're identified as tent makers. So Paul knew tents. And he says, you know what? Our bodies are like tents. They're temporary shelters. They're not meant to be permanent. They're built with portability in mind. Our earthly bodies are fitted for the present sojourn, but like tents, they will be torn down. But that realistic picture of the present, our present bodily life on earth, is not the end of the story for Christians. Yes, we're wearing out. It's a realistic picture. But that's not the only picture the Bible gives us. The Bible also gives us a hopeful picture. Realistic, yes, your earthly tent, you're wearing out. But here's the hope for us as Christians. The heavenly building is eternal. The earthly tent is being torn down, but the heavenly building is eternal. He says, even if our earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In contrast to the temporary shelter that our earthly bodies now are, God is preparing a place for us in heaven, not made with hands, eternal. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So while our present bodies are wearing out, and while we might be subjected to persecution and difficulties that eventually tear down our earthly bodies, we have a guarantee from the Lord that we will not be left without shelter. In fact, the temporary tent that you right now have will be upgraded with an eternal dwelling in heaven, one not made with hands. In a recent statement made by one of the churches in Canada that has been barred from meeting in their own building due to the tyranny of Canadian government right now, due to COVID and all the rest, the elders proclaimed in a statement that they made that the church had gathered for worship of Christ long before they owned a physical building. They went on to say, we will continue to meet, building or no building. For the church is not defined by its meeting space. The action that the government took to lock the doors is just evidence of the government's ignorance regarding what the church is. They don't understand what the church is, and they don't understand why the church gathers together. It's obvious they don't. I'll tell you this. I mean, praise the Lord for our building, and praise the Lord we've been able to make a few improvements, but I'll be the first one to say, I don't come here because of the accoutrements of this building. There are much fancier rooms you could go to on a Sunday morning. Maybe your bed is even better than this, right? So we're not here because of the accoutrements of this building. I mean, the VBS stuff's pretty cool. But, yeah, but we're not here for that. Just as much as it doesn't require a baseball stadium to play baseball. It might be nice to have it, but you don't need it. I mean, it certainly is a blessing to have a space that's fitted to our gathering, and we're definitely thankful to the Lord for this building that we're able to meet in, but this space does not define us. And one of the glorious elements of this truth is the moment the church really gets a hold of that, no government authority can ever lock our church. You can't lock the doors of a church that's not made with hands. You can't do it. You can't lock a building that's not made with human hands. And even should the authorities throw Christians in jail, those spaces just become spaces for worship. We're not defined by our surroundings. Lock us all up, we'll turn prisons into churches. But the point being made here is not even that about the gathered church here on earth. The point that's being made here in 2 Corinthians is the gathering of Christ's people after death in heaven. Notice this answer is even better than the former. Because what you could say is like, well, they could even come out. They could kill us. Yeah, they could kill us. But guess what? Then we're being ushered into a building not made with human hands. We'll be present with the Lord. They cannot separate us from Him. The worst they can do is kill us. And the worst thing they do is just usher us right into Christ's presence. This passage speaks of what theologians refer to as, quote, the intermediate state. A term that's being used to describe the time between a believer's death as they await Christ's triumphant return to earth and the consummation of human history. Believers will all one day receive a glorified body suited for a glorious new heavens and new earth. But the question is, what happens in between? And this passage seems to give some indication regarding that. As I mentioned earlier, the answer is usually one of three possibilities. One, that believers receive resurrected bodies immediately upon death. We know, for example, in support of that kind of argument, we know that Jesus himself rose from the dead, right, with a resurrected body. It was fundamentally different than their bodies. He's able to walk through walls, right? But he can still eat fish. Like, it's a different kind of physicality, but it's physical. Jesus can say, here, reach out, touch. We don't know if he ever did, but here you go, Thomas. So we know that it was physical, and we know that he ascended to heaven. So guess what? There's a resurrected body in heaven right now. So it's not a matter of whether or not that can happen. It certainly has happened. And no matter what's going on in heaven right now, there's a resurrected Jesus. A resurrected Jesus. So certainly that answer could be the one that's given. I personally don't go with it for the reason of what I've already talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, which seem to indicate that there's still a time of waiting before those resurrected bodies are given to them when Jesus returns. But again, I would give room if that's the way you would view this text. The second one is that believers are given some sort of intermediate physical body to enjoy in heaven while awaiting resurrection bodies. Why would somebody argue this way? Well, sometimes it's on the basis of something like reading Revelation 6, where we have a picture of these martyrs who are there in heaven, like longing, asking Jesus, when are you going to like consummate human history? Like, when are you going to take care of this, bring just judgment upon the earth? And they're described as like having clothing and stuff of this nature. And so some would argue, well, how could you have clothing if you don't have physicality? The opposite opinion just because, well, it's again, figurative language trying to describe something that we can't otherwise describe. So it could go either way. But at least you understand why someone would say maybe some sort of intermediate physicality in heaven, but not the full resurrection bodies. That's where that comes from. And obviously the third case is that the souls of believers are gathered to Christ in heaven, indwelling a spiritual home in some sort of immaterial manner. Now, again, how do you describe that further than that? We can't really, right? I mean, you can think about yourself in non-material ways, but you can't actually think about it very far. Like, what does that mean to dwell somewhere if you don't have physicality, right? So there's an element of this that goes beyond our comprehension. But the idea is that those souls are kept safe and secure in Christ's presence. And notice, though, in a conscious way, saints in heaven are aware of things going on earth. Again, the martyrs there below the throne are able to say, when are you going to make these things right? Like, there's a recognition of what's going on here on earth. There's so much about heaven that I think we have not delved into as God's people, and it's really sad. I would highly recommend, I don't agree with every conclusion, but I highly recommend, I've done it before, but Randy Elkhorn's book on heaven, if you have not read that book, it is worth reading. You might not agree everywhere in there. I don't necessarily agree everywhere, but there is some wonderful material for you to start an in-depth study on heaven if you feel that that's a part of your theology that needs some bolstering. I think all these arguments are decent. I kind of lean towards option three myself. But I think Paul is at least responding to the philosophy that was current in his day, that what everything is about ultimately is the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. So the idea was trying to escape from this fleshly tomb. So what's interesting is that Paul has no problem saying that our flesh is kind of like a tent, and it will be shed from us, undressed from it in some shape, form, or another. But immediately to go into the housing that heaven provides by God, a house not made by human hands. And notice the end of the story is not some, even if it is souls for a period of time with the Lord, and says some material existence with the Lord for that period of time. The end of the story is not immaterial existence. The end of the story is material existence, physicality in a new heavens and a new earth. We read in verses 6 through 8, therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. The truth that we are held secure in Christ provides us with courage. He says, this is what encourages us, that if we're absent from the body, that just means we're present with the Lord. We know that while we live here on the earth, we're absent from the Lord in the sense that we have to presently walk by faith, not by sight. But once we die and we go into the Lord's presence, it will be by sight. Should we die, we'll become absent from the body, but also be at home with the Lord, a condition far to be preferred. Well, this truth which we have known provides us with the wherewithal to continue under pressures and struggles that we receive in this present earthly sojourn. And the more difficult the trial that we encounter, the more we will long for God's promises to come to fruition. Here's an interesting facet, and one that sometimes it's hard to be honest about, but it is quite possible that if we have some sort of lethargy in reference to thinking about heaven, it might be because you're not seeing the kind of persecution that other Christians have seen. When persecution ramps up, the longing for the future becomes all the more. Why? Because it's the future for which we groan, point two. The future for which we groan. We see this in verses 2-5. And we groan through struggles to be found here. If indeed in this house we groan, verse 2. Verse 4. For indeed, while in this tent, we groan being burdened. As we have established throughout our discussion of this letter, Paul's trials were difficult. They were varied and hard. He experienced what any human being would feel through those hardships, pain and heartache and sadness and sorrows and concerns. We can be sure that the more intense the pressure, the more deep the groaning. Right? We can try this out. I don't really want to. But if I was to lay on the ground and one by one you guys started just piling yourselves on top of my back, one by one, I can guarantee you the groaning will become more real the more pressure I feel. Wow, that rhymed. I didn't even mean to. Yeah. So the more the pressure increases, the more the groaning becomes apparent. The more that sin intrudes into our world, the more that we will realize how much this world is soured and fallen and bad and not what the ultimate plan is for it. Now, everybody, including non-Christians, can recognize that this world is bad, right? There's a lot of bad things in this world. Many philosophers have hypothesized the means by which our world might be made better. Many theories of utopias have been pandered about. Randy Elkhorn explains the problem whenever these things happen. Utopian idealists who dream of mankind creating heaven on earth are destined for disappointment. But though they are wrong in believing that humans can achieve a utopian existence apart from God, the reality of heaven on earth, which would be what? God dwelling with mankind in the world that he made for us will in fact be realized. Guess what, Christian brothers, sisters? Heaven on earth will happen one day. I'll tell you what it's not happening through. Not through communism, not through Marxism, not through any other utopian ideal that's been put forward by fallen man. Man will not bring about heaven on earth, but God will. One day God's going to bring about heaven on earth. It is God's dream. It is God's plan. And he, not we, will accomplish it. And Christian groaning is just indicative of, number one, we feel the hardships of the present world. We feel the fallenness of the present world. But number two, we have hope for the best that's yet to come. A groaning is not only because of present pain, but looks forward to what God has in store. We long for promises to be fulfilled hereafter. We groan through struggles to be found here. We long for promises to be fulfilled hereafter. Look at what he says. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. We do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. You see, if death was the end, what sort of longing would there be? For everyone who believes that once you die, you just go to dust. There is no hope regarding the future. There's no longing for the future. There's a longing to preserve this moment as long as possible. Because the future, every day that passes, is going to be closer to this nebulous darkness. At least in their mind. You know, scripturally, it's a darkness filled with fire and judgment in hell. But since this is not the end, Christians have reason to look forward to the future. The sting of death has been removed. Mortality will be swallowed up by life. And the groaning that's in our own souls is also a groaning we see in Romans 8 that is found in creation itself. Creation itself is groaning for that day. Notice that God's plan involves even recreating the earth. The earth has been put under subjection. It's groaning. You guys know the analogy? My wife should know the analogy that's used there. That childbirth, right? It's that of the creation itself is suffering the pains of childbirth. And childbirth is a great analogy. At least I've heard that it is. Witnessing my wife give birth to 5 children at least gives me a little picture of it. I notice that my wife's quite the trooper, that's for sure. But there is no doubt that some amount of groaning was involved. You hear an amen, Leah, from that? Yeah. There's some amount of groaning. And the groaning is multifaceted, isn't it? It's a groaning because of present pain being experienced, but there's also a groaning that takes the form of a longing, a hopeful longing to see this child be birthed. And it's all kind of there together. This groaning is found in creation. It's found in believers as well. The more we feel the pressures of this world, and the more we picture the delights of the coming new heavens and new earth, the more you will groan for it. The more you get a taste of what's to come, the more you will long for it. You will finally be able to say things like Paul, "It would be much better for me to be out of here." Now, for your sake, it might be better that I'm here for the moment, but it would be much better for me to depart and to be with the Lord. Look what he says. Now he has prepared us for this very purpose, his God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. God has prepared us for this. Please hear this. This is not an afterthought with God. God's like, oh, it got messed up. I guess I got to, you know, roll out plan B here. No, this was planned from the beginning. This is his very purpose. And he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Pledge here could be translated down payment, or some people even translate it as like engagement ring. The idea that God has given a guarantee that he will finish what he has begun. The truth which we have known leads to a future for which we groan. And the guarantee of this coming future motivates our present actions. And that's where we close today. We know this life is not all there is. We know that we'll be held accountable before God for how we have lived our lives. Therefore, our actions also matter eternally. So we conclude with point three, the deeds which we have sown. The deeds which we have sown. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Notice first our ambition in life and death. Ambition is a word that often carries a negative connotation for people. If someone's called ambitious, it's often used in this like negative connotation to say like they'll resort to any means necessary to get what they want. To get ahead, to get rich, to seize control, to gain prestige. But the word can also denote just a determination with good goals in mind to be achieved through good means. The word literally breaks into two words in the Greek, honorable and love. Love of the honorable, or an honorable love, honorable pursuit. It happens two other places in Paul's writings, by the way. One in Romans 15:20, where he says, "I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." His aspiration, his ambition, was to preach Jesus to people who had never heard about him. That was his ambition. He uses the word also in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, saying, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we have commanded you." And what is the ambition that's supposed to be the thing at the heart of everything we do? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Here's a very succinct statement on Christian motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why do you go to work every day? Why do you engage in a loving relationship with your wife or your husband? Why do you continue to care for people around you? Why do you serve the way you do? Why do you gather the way you do? Why do you spend the time the way you do? This should be our answer, to be pleasing to him. This is what drives us. This is what motivates us. Knowing that this is not all there is, that there is an eternity to come, and that God cares about what's happening in this moment in reference to eternity. This guides how we live our lives in the here and now. Whether in life or in death, to be pleasing to him. Warren Wiersbe offers a rebuke worthy of our response. He said this, "If led by the Spirit, believers would put as much drive into Christian living and service as they do athletics or business, the gospel would make a greater impact on the lost world." If we cared and were driven by an ambition for the gospel, how much would it change our neighborhoods? If that really took over our thinking, our planning. Our ambition in life and death, and then our reward by Christ's judgment. Our actions matter, not only in the here and now, but in the hereafter. We're told here in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the bema of Christ," the judgment seat of Christ. The bema was a reference to a kind of a raised platform in Roman government. It would be a place where you'd go to seek a judgment from a judge. And here the idea is that Christ is sitting on that bema. Christ is sitting on that platform. And it's before him that we'll answer for how we have lived our lives. The deeds which we have done in the body. Notice here, what you do with your physical body matters to the Lord. The deeds that you have done in this earthly tent will be laid bare before him according to what you have done. Notice who's not sitting on that judgment seat. This judgment is not rendered by the court of public opinion. It's not your Facebook group. It's not your Twitter community that's going to be judging what you say and how you lived. Social media is particularly ripe for helping people feel good about their sin, isn't it? We live in a culture that encourages people in paths of immorality and has no tolerance for biblical morality. In a day in which everyone is celebrated who shares their truth, oh, I hate the phrase, shares their truth, it's supremely sad that so few people care about God's truth. Oh, share your truth, brother. Share your truth, sister. How about God's truth? Because you see, at the end of all time, that's all that matters. It's not going to matter, well, how many people liked that post that I made? Or how many people disliked it? What's going to matter is, what does God think about what I said? What does God think about how I've lived? It's God's truth that matters in eternity. In Acts 17:31, Paul declares in his sermon in Athens that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of this by raising that man from the dead. Who is this judge who will judge all men? Who's the one who was raised from the dead? Jesus. So Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. All those not found in Christ will go before the great white throne and they'll be judged. The books will be opened. Their sins will be laid bare and they'll be sent to hell for all eternity. The just penalty that all of us deserve. But notice 2 Corinthians 5 is not talking about that judgment. For that judgment, we've already passed through. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We will not see that great white throne. But what this is talking about is a judgment regarding the actions which we have done in the body. A judgment which leads to either loss or reward. This reminds us of the passage back in 1 Corinthians 3, where there's a discussion of men who are building on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw. Each man becomes evident in that day as the quality will be tested by the Lord. That which remains, he'll be rewarded. That which is burned up, he's going to suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. Notice that, making clarification, that we're talking about a judgment of believers' works that will be rewarded if done for God's glory. Notice the Bible calls us to faithful living, at least in part, because the Lord will reward faithful living. Please hear that. I think sometimes we feel like that's unspiritual to say. Like, oh, I did it for altruistic reasons, just because, you know, it had nothing to do with anything else. Like, the Lord calls us to consider this. Like, I want to reward you. And if this helps you to understand it, like, it's just like a parent who loves to give. Like, if my kid does something great, and I'm like, hey, I want to give you this. And they're like, oh, no, I did it just because I love you, Dad. I'm like, well, that's great. I want to give this to you. Like, I love you. I want to do this for you. That's maybe a picture that at least helps you get that a little bit. But the Bible uses language of reward to encourage Christian living. And don't say that we don't think in terms of reward. Why do you go to work every day? Is it completely for altruistic reasons? Would you keep going to that job that you go to every day if you didn't get paid? Anybody here say altruistic? No, I'm kind of, I mean, there might be other reasons in there too, but like, if that check isn't coming, I'm not going, right? We understand the concept of reward. The Lord has placed that into the fabric of the universe, right? Sowing seeds. You sow seeds with the intention of reaping a harvest. Otherwise, you wouldn't sow the seeds. Like, there's a connection with these things. And so the Lord says, I'm going to reward faithful service. That ought to motivate us. Like, let's do more. Hey, what's the next Sunday school class that I can sign up for? What's the next nursery slot I can grab? How can I help with VBS? What service project is going on? Because God, you're worthy. I want to please you with my life. I want to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Kent Hughes tells of a pastor who once received a letter from a 9-year-old girl that said, "Dear pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later rather than sooner." Love, Ellen. What's indicated in that child's letter is sadly, I think, too far, too often, the perspective of many even very much more mature Christians. Lord, one day I want to be in heaven, but not soon. There's something good about the fact that we're thankful for the life that God has given us. But there's something wrong if it comes from either A, we have not been standing for Christ consistently and therefore we're not feeling the persecution of the world. Therefore, we feel at home here when we should be feeling like pilgrims passing through. It can also be the case that we just haven't done our homework. We haven't spent time in God's word reflecting upon the glories of what are to come. Again, our lives are in the Lord's hands. This has not been a suicidal wish. My life is in the Lord's hands. He takes me when he wants to. But being able to face death with confidence and courage, knowing that at the moment that this earthly tent is left behind, I go right into the presence of the Lord. And that's not even the end of the story, because one day he's coming back. He's recreating the earth. He's giving us new resurrection bodies. It's going to be glorious. George Guthrie provides a fitting conclusion. All the face in undressing at death. At the moment, death may seem more distant or imminent, depending on how our current circumstances are going. A cancer patient or a persecuted pastor in a third world country may groan more deeply under the burden of mortality right now. And they, thus, by faith, may long for resurrection life. But sooner or later, all of us, our theology, our confidence will be put to the test. It's only a matter of time, dear friends. The burdens of physical existence tend to be clarifying, crystallizing Christian hope of the resurrection, bringing it into focus. Our physical trials force us to assess our longings. There is life after death. Hallelujah. But only in Christ. If you are not in Christ this morning, then you are headed. The first death isn't so bad. It's the second death that's scary. The second death describes being thrown into the lake of fire. But the good news is, if you still have breath in your lungs, if you're hearing me right now, there still right now remains the opportunity for you to repent and believe in Jesus. You don't have to look at a Christless eternity. You can have a Christ-full eternity, an eternity of knowing him, seeing him as he is, being made like him, being forgiven of your sins, granted eternal life. Knowing that when you die, you immediately go into his presence, and knowing that one day he will come gloriously back to the earth, recreating it, giving you a resurrection body to live out all of eternity in fellowship with him and other Christians. Here is our hope. This is what life after death is all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this subject which we had the opportunity to address today. I know all of us have various areas of our theology that perhaps need to be bolstered. And perhaps for some in this room, it's their thoughts about things to come. I know, at least for myself, sometimes I've been scared of even looking into some of these things because, you know, you hear of all the eschatological debates and people getting angry with one another. And so we just kind of like, oh, we'll just avoid all of that altogether. And what's so sad about that response is that it keeps us from enjoying what you have clearly and plainly said. And in this case, the things that we've talked about here in general, the general principles of what are presented here in 2 Corinthians 5, are not hotly disputed. The fact that we will be in your presence if we die, if we're Christians, and that one day we'll be given resurrected bodies and new heavens and new earth. These things are glorious truths for us to hold on to give us courage in moments in which we experience fears. Lord, I pray that in this room, if there are any that don't know you, that you would grant them repentance and faith even right now. Help them to see their lostness and help them to see the glory of Jesus and call out to him for forgiveness and cleansing. And Lord, for all those who are my brothers and sisters in this room in Christ, we just pray that you would encourage us to stay, bolster us in our confidence in you, that you'd be honored and glorified. Help us to truly live with the grand motivation in mind that you would be pleased. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.